Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you fill us with your spirit, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, your will would be done, your law and your grace would be proclaimed, and that we would be receptive of this, Lord God, that we would take this to heart. So receive faith and trust in you, and grow in that faith and trust in you all our days. We ask these things, Lord God, that you might be magnified through Christ Jesus in our lives and in the hearing of all that we know and in the hearing of all the world. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul is coming close to the end of his, I'll say, condemnation of the world. I think it's a fair word to say. Certainly, those who disagree with him would hear Paul is speaking very harsh and very cruel words to those around him. But it's a fair condemnation that he's giving, not pronouncing himself and making clear what the world really is, what people really consist of. He's taken from the middle part of chapter 1 onto this part of chapter 3 that we look at today and laid out clearly that whatever racial boundaries exist, and the ones he's dealing with are Jew and Gentile, which cover everybody, there is sin. There is guilt before God. The Gentile, because they know God through creation and conscience and have covered him up, as if such a thing could be done, but they've covered up their own knowledge of him, tried to excuse themselves. The Jews have done this likewise, relying instead of on righteousness and the righteousness of God, his goodness, relying themselves on a misunderstanding of his promises and their position within his kingdom, looking at their own breaking of the law as somehow forgiven just because of the very fact that they themselves are Jews and bear the mark of circumcision. Paul is very clear to lay this out for everybody to look at. Everybody is under condemnation. Everybody is under sin. But, you know, we don't like hearing those things, and so we find whatever wiggle room that we can. We try to assault the hearer, try to make him, not the hearer, but the speaker, trying to make him out to be not a true witness or a false speaker. This is what's been said about Paul. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Because the message of the gospel, because the bad news that precedes the good news is so offensive to some, they will do whatever they can to disown it, to disarm it. And we've all done that at one way or another. We've all argued, "I'm not that bad." We've all argued, "Well, that isn't really a bad thing to do." We shifted blame and said, "Well, you know, they made me angry. They provoked me into doing this." As if somehow we didn't exercise our choice in choosing to sin and choosing to do what's wrong. But these chapters in the scriptures, and of course the entire Bible, will not let us argue that way. We are accountable, responsible people. We make the choices and we are responsible for the choices that we make. And fundamentally, outside of Christ, Paul is arguing, every choice that we make reveals our sinfulness. Every decision that we engage in, every activity that we are busy with shows that we are not doing what is right in God's eyes. We are serving ourselves ultimately. We may be serving others, but even in that's an affront to God because we exist to serve Him first of all. So in verse 9, Paul begins to sum up this argument. And that's what we'll look at in these verses today. In verse 9, he says basically that everyone is under sin. summing up what he said before, he asked the question, who's better off? Are we Jews any better off? Just a note, there some translations may not have Jews written down. Some may just have, are we any better off? And some commentators translate that as, are we Christians any better off? That's not a problem with different variants of the text. It's just that the verb, any better off, are we any better off, has no subject. It's not said who the we is. It's just, are we any better off? And I think the ESV is okay in arguing that the Jews is the one he's speaking of, just because in the flow of the argument, Paul has been responding to what the Jew says and is summing up these things. And in the rest of verse 9 that follows, he refers back to both Jews and Greeks. So he's still using these two categories of existence, these two categories of spiritual life or unlife, as the case may be, depending on who's claiming to be one or the other. He sums up the preceding 8 verses, who are saying that, well, in all these things, God is somehow wrong because I haven't done these things, or the things that I've done, God uses for good. Paul has been clear about saying that our unrighteousness, while it may show up the righteousness of God, does not acquit us of what we have done, and that God is righteous and wise in all of his judgments. And the sum total of all of our activity, the sum total of God's judgment on us, is that Jew and Gentile alike are on the same level ground. We're under sin. We're guilty before God. The world has all sorts of ways to divide up people, rich and poor, third world, first world, second world, developing world, man and woman, young and old, boy or girl. And all these things are real and all these things are significant. But in the end, what really matters is, are we righteous or are we unrighteous? Are we pleasing to God and acceptable to Him, or are we under His wrath because of our sin? And what Paul has been doing is making it clear that in this one fundamental, most important way, we're all alike. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. We are wrong. And so we have no claim to the kindness and to the mercy of God. We have no ability. We have, as we'll see, no desire to seek after Him. We do what we want to do, and all the things that we do are displeasing to God fundamentally, because they are serving ourselves and not Him. It's the lie of the garden that's come to bear fruit in the past. You shall be as God, says the serpent Eve, if you eat that fruit. And Adam and Eve eat that fruit, and they become their own gods. And they become judged by God for that sin. And we, inheriting that sin nature, prove that sin nature to be the reality in all the choices that we have made. Every person born from Adam and Eve is in the same predicament. Every person who has yet to be born until the coming of Christ will have the same predicament laid upon them, will be in the same position of being under sin, of being under the wrath of God. It's made clear to the Gentiles that whatever arguments they might make for not being guilty, they are in fact guilty. Creation and conscience testify that though you may not have had the law of God written out for you, you may not have had the law of God preached to you, you know it, because you know that things don't just happen. You know that there's a Creator. The fact that you have a conscience and that you have a sense of right and wrong is a testimony to you, he says, of the reality of God's law within you. That something is there that you know you need to live up to, and you fail to do it. And to the Jew, he says, to the moralizer, he will say, you know the right to do and you don't do it. You even know clearly what your responsibilities are, and you fail to carry them out. So how can you claim to be better off than anyone else? In fact, Jesus says that whom much is given, much is required. So one could also argue that those who know the law and fail to keep the law incur greater judgment because they know more clearly what it is they're sinning against, who it is they're rebelling against. So Jew and Gentile, the entire world, every person who's ever existed, whatever age, baby, old man, under the wrath of God, under the power of sin, guilty before God. Now what follows then in verses 10 to 20 is directed against all men, both Jews and the Greeks. Now, Paul quotes from various Psalms and Isaiah and a couple other places throughout this. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And that's appropriate for him to do. Some would say that because he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's directing this at the Jews. I think that's narrowing it too much, because everything that he says here is contained within the sense of natural revelation that we have. There's no conflict between the things found in natural revelation, creation and conscience. There's nothing that contradicts or is at odds with supernatural revelation, with the words that God has spoken to his people. Paul is just making this abundantly clear to everybody, things that they already know, things that they fail to do. He is, first of all, in verses 10 to 12, with the statement that no one is righteous. These verses reference Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And it asks the question, who is it that meets the standards of conduct and thought that God has set? Who is it that lives up to the things that God has demanded of them? Who is righteous as God is righteous? No one. Who is righteous as God demands that they be righteous? No one. Who loves the right, the good, the true? Who is compassionate? Who is merciful as to the extent that God commands them to be? And the answer is no one. Who believes in God and who trusts in God? Who accepts his promises and rejoices in them the way that he desires them to? And the answer is, there is no one who does this. He says, no one understands. I think what he means by that is, in our unrighteousness, no one understands the condition they're in. Or maybe they would try to seek to change their condition. We don't understand how deep our problems are. You've all heard probably about the article that we were mentioning in the paper on Thursday, and reading through the dialogue blog on Facebook and the UT article. Just interesting the way that different people try to deal with this situation. We say there is no God, there's no supernatural, and that resolves me of any guilt that I might feel. Or it's religion that's the problem, and if I claim to have no religion, I'm not like those people who are so nasty and so wicked, so I'm a better person and better off than they are. But in trying to make those evasions, they illustrate this idea that we don't understand what our situation is like before God. We don't really comprehend how good he is, how loving he is, and how just he is in all that he commands of us. We don't understand the depths of our own wickedness. We call it strength to say, I don't need God. Well, the scriptures will say strength is in recognizing your sin and your culpability, your weaknesses, and in turning to one who is stronger than you that you need for assistance and for help. To justify ourselves, we come up with all sorts of evasions, all sorts of excuses, all sorts of philosophies and ideologies, rather than just simply admitting the fact that God is, and I am not him, and I don't live up to him. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And this makes me scratch my head a little bit. No one seeks for God. Because there are a lot of people who talk about God. I mean, you can go to New Agers, you can go to the Buddhists, you can go to Hindus, you can go to the Muslims. Everybody, it seems, well, not everybody, but most people, a lot of people, say they believe in God. And even the scriptures say there are people who seek God. Lydia was worshiping with the women in Acts chapter 16. She's seeking God, and so she's at the riverside with other women who are apparently seeking God as well. And they meet with Paul and his companions there, and Paul explains the gospel to her. And then the scripture says that God opened her heart and she believed. Interesting. And I'm not sure quite what to make of this. You would assume she was seeking God, but for her to believe God, God had to open her heart. So could it be that even in her sense of piety, that what she thought she was seeking, she really wasn't? But God used that false piety to bring her to a place where she would hear the gospel and she would be transformed into one who really does seek after God? I'm not sure what to make of all that. It's an open question for me. But this much is certain, that apart from the grace of God, apart from the calling of God, however religious one's language might be, however fervently one might pray, however orthodox one might be in their theology, unless God has filled them by His Spirit, they are not seeking after God. Likewise with those who are decent moral people, who do the right things, who you would love to have as a neighbor. You'd be happy to give your dog or cat to take care of while you go on vacation, knowing that they'll take good care of them. Who you might let sit your children because you know you can trust them. Well, however decent or moral they might be, according to Paul, apart from Christ, they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They don't seek after God. They don't look for Him. All, he says, have turned aside. Scripture tells us there's the way that seems right to a man. And people have gone that way. But it's not the way that is right to God. The result is that all have become worthless. We have nothing to offer Him. We work hard, we labor, we dream big dreams, we do wonderful things for the community around us and for our families. But because we're not doing these for Him, but for us, they're worthless tasks. They have no value before Him. And He says, no one does good. I mean, yes, we do civic righteousness, as Calvin phrases it. We do things that enable society to move along well. We do things that minimize the hurt and harm that evil doing can do. We support one another. People care for one another. Fathers and mothers love their children, protect them, and raise them up. But because it's not done with the glory of God in mind, it doesn't count anything for them. They're doing it for that child, or they're doing it for themselves. Or they're doing it out of a sense of obligation, but not out of the sense of, this is what God requires, and I want to please Him in all that I do. Paul is saying these verses, in other words, that everyone is dead in their sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So Paul is speaking to Christians who used to be unbelievers, now are believers. He says, once you walked in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. He says, among those sons, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So remember, sin isn't just what you do with your body. It's also what you do with your mind. It's not just what you do. It's also what you think, what you ponder, what you reflect on. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Even the believer, even those that God has given salvation to, cannot look back on their pre-Christian life, on their days before Christ, and find something in that that says, this is why I became a believer. This is why God chose me out. No, Paul says, all of us, dead in our sins and trespasses. He says in Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was us before God. That's a hard thing to hear because we don't want to admit the great and glorious and the kind things that people can do are acts of hostility against God. And yet because they're not done with Him in mind, because they're not being done to further His glory, because they're not being done with the recognition that they in no way make me a better person or make me acceptable to God, they are in the end evil deeds. And we give thanks that society is not as evil as it could be. We give thanks that we have not been as wicked as we could have been. And yet that is no credit to us in standing before God. Paul lays this out as a general principle and then uses a couple things to illustrate this. There's a lot more that he could have said, But he looks at the issue of speech here in verses 13 to 14. And it says, for example, here we are. Now, he's stringing these all from the Old Testament. So I have in the notes off to the side where you can find the quotes or the references that he's making. Some of these are exact quotes. Some of these are from the Septuagint. Some of these are just his own paraphrasing of a particular text. You can look at each one and see that for yourself. But the biblical truth is the same nonetheless. And when he speaks of speech, he describes our speech as coming from throats of an open grave with deceptive tongues and the poison of snakes gnats under their lips, mouths full of bitterness and cursing. We've been to funerals perhaps and viewings where we've seen loved ones or people that we're acquainted with who are lying. It's an open viewing for the casket, and we've seen that. We don't see what happens after that casket is closed and the person is buried. We don't see that process of decay that goes on over time. Paul is using this imagery of an open grave. Perhaps in his time it wouldn't be so much a casket as a tomb with a stone rolled away. And says, here's the grave. And our words are like this. Our throats, what comes out, is like looking into an open tomb with a decaying body inside. And what do you smell when you smell that decay? We know the smell of death. We know what animals smell like when they die and when they rot. He says, that's what comes out of us. That's what our words are really like. It could also be, and to further this, it could also be that the open grave is like an open pit. And the deceptive tongue that we use is like a lure to trap people, to lure people into their death by bringing them into that pit so they fall and die. So nothing good in what we say. All of our words are like that. He speaks in verse 13 of the power of the venom of asps, the power of words to get into a person and kill them. And you've had this experience on both sides. You have said things to people and you've seen how it has affected them for the bad. And you have had people say to you certain things and 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, you still can't quite get it out of your brain. This is humanity. This is what we are like. We're full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing against God. On the passive side, not giving Him the glory for what He has done, but on the negative side, cursing Him for what we believe He has done. For the wrongs that we think we've suffered because of His actions or His inactivity. And bitterness isn't so much the bitterness of emotion, but rather the bad taste that comes from our words and comes from our language. And you might say, well, Paul, you're being too over the top here. And we're not really that bad. We haven't tried to trick somebody into death. We've maybe played pranks on one another, but we've never really meant to kill anybody with our words. But remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that our language reveals our hearts. And if we're using cold and cruel language, then that says something about our cold and cruel hearts. It doesn't have to go to the extreme of death to illustrate that death is in us and our dealings with one another. James reminds us that to sin once is to be guilty of breaking all the law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And in James' context, he's talking about the love they have for visitors in church. The distinctions they're making in that congregation or in that group between the rich and the well-off who they give the place of honor and the poor and the smelly who they say will sit over there or sit at my feet. And James says you shouldn't do that. In doing that, you're not loving your neighbor. In fact, you're showing that you have not kept the law. Well, if you've spoken carelessly to people, if you've spoken thoughtlessly to people, if you've spoken in anger to get even with somebody, you show your own heart. You show your sin. You may not be the most nasty, vile person to be around. None of you are. I've known some like that, and maybe to them, sometimes I am too. But we're still guilty of that sin. Our speech reveals something of what's inside our heart. Well, so there's the words that we speak. There's also the deeds that we do. And in verses 15 to 18, Paul speaks then of the violence that we see around us, the violence that people commit against one another. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Again, this is from Proverbs and Isaiah, this quotation. And again, you might think, well, Paul, you're going too far. How many of us have killed someone? I mean, that's what he's saying. Their feet are swift to shed blood, so we run to take a life. We run to beat up somebody. Well, maybe we've lost our tempers at times and done things we ought not to have done to people around us like that. But we never did it with intent of taking their lives. How can Paul make this accusation? You might say, well, Paul, you're being so broad here, you're just destroying your whole argument. Because most people are not like this. But again, remember the Sermon on the Mount. In the use of our words, we have revealed the seed of murder within ourselves. You've heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire, to the hell of fire. The implication of all that being that calling someone a name in anger is the equivalent of murdering them. And which of us has had such perfect control over our tongues that we've never said things in anger toward people? And if we haven't said them, we've certainly thought them. Jesus also tells us in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So you might argue, well, I haven't done those specific acts, or I haven't done some of them, but they all reside within your heart as the seed that can be planted and that will bear the fruit of that physical action. So, you granted, I'll say, you haven't done this yourself. But you've acted in ways that would lead to it. You've spoken and thought in ways that would lead to it in the right circumstances. And because you've done this, you failed to love your neighbor as yourself. And so you're guilty of breaking the law of God. You have shown yourself to be a sinner. But Paul doesn't leave this only in the theoretical or the foundational stages. He says that they've done it. They've killed. So he can be thinking, if he's thinking of the Jews, of the prophets they've killed, he can be thinking of the kings and the way they have done unrighteously against their people. He can be thinking of the Roman emperors and the Roman army and the way they've done these things. He can be thinking of actual murders that are committed. And we can think of our own times of unjust wars that we could qualify as murdering. We can think of the crimes, and we've heard so much of this in the last couple months. The murders that have gone on in schools and in other places, we're aware of this. We're aware also that abortion is murder. Maybe socially acceptable, maybe legally protected. But 55 million lives says something about the society that would allow this to go on. Can we say that we're not guilty of these things just because we haven't physically done them ourselves? I think the answer is, of course not. We do bear the guilt. This is the bright and glorious nature of humanity, as some would like to imagine. This is humanity in all of its strength. And what is it really worth? And there's no knowledge of peace, Paul says in verse 17. There's no compromise. This attitude, it's my way or I leave you in the dust. Who do you think you are to argue with me? Don't you know who I am? And we're thankful that we live in a lawful society where these kind of urges and impulses are trained out of us almost from birth. But the ideas are still there. Take a 12-month-old and don't take from him what he has and see what happens. His reaction to that. It maybe gets a bit more sophisticated and a bit more mannered as we get older, but it's still the same idea. Who are you to treat me this way? And the daggers come out of the eyes. And there's that heart again being shown. In all this, there's no fear of God, no respect for His commands. Because all of these things, the way that we speak, the way that we think, the way that we act, are all testifying to the fact that we're not really worried about what God says. It's immaterial to us. It also shows that we're not afraid of His wrath, of what He might do to us. Now, we're all Christians, and we all know right from wrong. And yet the reality is that sometimes we still live as if there is no God ourselves. What can be done for us if this is the case? And what can be done for those who are outside of the gospel if this is the case? Well, let's just have better education programs. Let's have better schooling. Let's have programs that teach people right from wrong and say, this is what you should do. Let's teach them to be the better and more perfect and complete person they could be, and that will suffice. But Paul says, no, that's not going to do it. Because that's just another law. That's just another expression of what God has for us. And he says in verse 19 that whatever the law says is speak to those who are under the law. The effect of it is this righteousness of God that we know about, His commands that are before us, that are testified to us by creation, by conscience, by Scripture, all testify to us that we are lawbreakers. And the more laws you reveal, the more laws you put upon yourself, the more of a lawbreaker you're going to see yourself to be. There are no excuses possible for this. There's no way to get out from under the weight of this. You can't make enough resolutions. You can't make enough personal covenants to change who you are. You simply are a sinner. And the purpose of the law, and what this reveals, is that we can say nothing to God to the contrary, that every mouth may be stopped. We've had this experience ourselves when our parents have called us to account for some silly, foolish, wrong thing that we've done when we were younger. Now, sometimes we tried to argue and weasel our way out of it. But oftentimes it came out, why did you do this? And nothing comes out. There's no excuse. We knew then that we'd done wrong. So it is with the law of God. So it is with this litany of verses that Paul has given to us. They show us all that we cannot excuse ourselves before Him. And not just us, but the whole world is accountable to God. That He is the one to whom we answer. I remember just reading on Facebook a couple days ago and through the dialogue blog, one person wrote down that we need to believe in ourselves and be accountable to ourselves and not to any supernatural being, which is just an imaginary thing, something along those lines of crucial things. We need to believe in ourselves and be accountable to ourselves. And I wrote back, it's precisely. And that's why I become a Christian. Because I have to give an account of myself. And I can't do it. I can't justify myself before God for what I've done. Or by making promises to do better. Paul says in verse 20 that no man, no person can be justified in God's sight by his works of the law, by his obedience. This idea of being justified is the idea that we can use our obedience, our law keeping, as a reason, as a thing to take before God. And by that action, by those things, have God say, okay, I acquit you of your crime. I won't hold you guilty for this. I will pardon you for what you've done. Because the testimony of what we've done is so strong and so convicting. Who is it that can be acceptable and pleasing to God? Well, it doesn't come from keeping the law, Paul says. Whether you're a Gentile keeping the natural law or a Jew keeping the revealed law, the law of God cannot acquit you. It can only reveal your guilt as you come up against it and see where you are. We could leave it right there, but I don't want you going away without the realization that Paul is saying this so that we would find the hope that really is there for us. I won't preach on this but till next week. But verse 21. Now the righteous, these buts are important in Scripture sometimes. Here's this awful, grim picture laid out for us. It's a real picture of what mankind is like in its totality and in its parts. And it's not good. It does explain so much of what we see. But it leaves us hanging there. Well, what happens then? What do we do? What can be done if we accept Paul's arguments? And we ought to, because they're true. They're God's arguments. What can be done for us? Because the way we're raised is do good things and good things will happen. And Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He says, here is the answer. You're guilty, he says. I am guilty of my sin and of my wickedness. I cannot atone for it. I cannot work my way out of this debt. I cannot dig myself out of this pit that I've made for myself. What can I do? And Paul says, Jesus, look to Christ. It's through Christ that we can be justified. It's through Christ that we can be acquitted. It's through Christ that our sins can be pardoned and our guilt removed. It's through what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done remains eternal for those who He brings to Himself, for those who come to Him. As Paul says, for all who believe. All who believe, not in human potential, not in their own righteousness, not in law-keeping, but for all who believe that Christ is their righteousness. That Christ kept that law in their place. That Christ suffered and died under God's wrath in their place for their sin and brought redemption for them. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks God. Well, there is one. And that is Jesus. Jesus is righteous. Jesus sought after God. Jesus understands. Jesus never turned aside. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone does good. And He's the only one who does. Jesus' words don't bring death. They bring life. He spoke the truth with His tongue. And gave blessing with His words and His lips, not poison. His feet were swift to shed His own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And His paths are recreation and blessing. And He is the way of peace. There is the true fear of God in Christ that we find by faith that we need to have. Recognizing that God is righteous and just and true in all that He does. And that Christ is the way of righteousness and the way of peace that He's given to us that we might be reconciled with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask your blessing, Lord, as we think on these things. We pray, God, that we would weigh ourselves rightly, that those of us who tend to overlook our sins and make too quick a hash of them, Lord, would think on these things and be more thoughtful and repentant as we need to be. But Lord, also those of us who dwell too much on our failures and our weaknesses and our sins and not enough on your grace and mercy, Lord, that you would guard us in thinking that way also. That all of us together would be brought to recognize the wonderfulness and the truth and the goodness and the glory and the beauty of what you've done for us in Christ, Lord. That we might not just rest, but that we might also rejoice, Jesus, in the life that we have in you and the forgiveness of sins that you've declared to us, Lord. We ask, God, that you would help us to live this out fully in this week to come. Help us, Lord God, to live joyfully before you, recognizing what mercy we have and the release of Christ's mercy upon us. Lord, grant that we would be able to make this known to others and to hold fast to this at all times. We ask your blessing, Lord God, and give you thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.